Well, as always, it's great to be back, and especially today. I can't tell you what a privilege it is to preach on Easter. It's also a tremendous burden, I have to confess, too. But as I was worshiping with you, I just was struck by how this congregation, I mean, I have taught at everything from conservative Baptist to Episcopal. I mean, the whole spectrum of churches. And you guys get it. You get it. And I'm just so appreciative of you. But the burden that one carries when you preach on Easter is this is the apex of the entire Christian year. Today is the day when, in a sense, the essence of our faith is expressed and celebrated. And so I personally want, as I preach, to get it right. But it's impossible to get it right in a 20-minute sermon. So today I'm going to start what is essentially a three-part series that I call The Triumph of the Resurrection. Today and then the first two Sundays of May, I'll continue them. Often when Easter rolls around, I think we immediately assume that, well, it's all about the resurrection in general, both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And our thoughts often end up focusing on a whole array of different things. We might be thinking about, well, what kind of resurrected body did Christ have? And as a result, what kind of resurrection body will we have? Or sometimes you'll hear people focus on how did the different people in the gospel accounts respond to the resurrected Christ when he first confronted them? Sometimes people will talk about, well, what did Jesus teach in the days following the resurrection? All of these are great topics, important topics, and there's nothing wrong with them. But it seems to me that they often miss the central point. I think we need to put Easter back in its actual context. As far back as the second century, we have records of Christians celebrating what was then called, and is still called today, the Triduum, which is Latin for the 3 days. In Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Anglican, and Catholic traditions, the Triduum is still observed. And actually, this congregation, in your observation of Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and now Easter, you've done the same thing. But I want us to think about these three together. These early Christians rightly understood that these 3 days that began in the evening of Maundy Thursday when you celebrated the Lord's Supper through the sacrifice of Good Friday and then what they call the Great Vigil of Holy Saturday and then at midnight the celebration of the resurrection. In doing all that, these early Christians realized that it's really all one single event. It's not three different events. Unfortunately, for many Christians today, Easter has become a kind of standalone Sunday. And as a result, it's been wedded to a lot of cultural images, such as springtime, budding flowers, bunny rabbits. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with any of those images, and they can all convey some very worthy ideas. But I think they really obscure the main point. I worry all this imagery can lead to a sentimental and immature understanding of what Christ's own resurrection accomplished and what our resurrection is really all about. For example, I sometimes hear people talk about their own resurrection as simply waking up after they've died to a world where there's no sickness or sadness, where they get to hang out with their loved ones, and, well, it's just a world where everything's perfect. But is that what our resurrection, is that what heaven is primarily all about? Is it just a 2.0 version of this life, minus all the pain and all the inconvenience? The danger with that assumption is that it trivializes Christ's resurrection as well as our own. And in the process, it inadvertently trivializes God. If heaven becomes just the good life on steroids, then God becomes essentially peripheral, including his role in our life right now. Yes, we know he's there. Yes, we believe in him. We believe he forgives our sins, and we're grateful. We try to be good people. But beyond all this, God is still, well, tangential. When we're in a jam, of course, or experiencing some kind of tragedy, we'll call on God for help and for comfort. But once the emergency passes, well, he ceases to be all that important. He becomes what the ancient pagans used to call a household god, a small idol that you could just stick on a shelf somewhere as kind of a good luck charm, a peripheral god. If that's what we actually believe, then the resurrection, I warn you, is not going to be very enjoyable, because heaven is all about God, up close and personal. And the only people for whom heaven will be a joy will be people who have been hungering and thirsting for God right now, all along. People who have come to realize that God and God alone makes life truly livable, truly vital and meaningful. Truth, goodness, beauty, these things all have their origin in God and are only sustained by God. People who know this also know that all our other preoccupations, if they're pursued as an end in themselves, will only disappoint us in the end. Which is why I selected for our epistle reading this morning that amazing resurrection chapter from 1 Corinthians 15. In that passage, Paul gives us the closest thing we have in the Bible to an actual creed. He says, and in fact he makes it very clear, that the core of our gospel consists of this: Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose on the third day, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of people. In other words, the essence of our message to the world consists of all of these things held together. For latent within all of them is the essence of our faith. But when Paul, in that chapter, begins to expand on the implications of all of this, he says something very strange. He says that unless Christ literally, and not just metaphorically, but literally rose from the dead, then we are all, and I quote, still in our sins. You really need to think that, let that thought kind of sink in for a moment. Paul is claiming there's some kind of logical and vital connection between Good Friday and Easter. He seems to be claiming that if Jesus remains dead, then whatever he was trying to do on Good Friday has been rejected by God. If all we had was Good Friday, then sin and death are clearly the winners. For that would mean that Christ not only died and descended into hell, but he's still there. Either something was lacking in Christ himself, or sin and death were simply too powerful for even God to overcome. Which would also mean, as Paul goes on to state, then the entire Christian proclamation is one huge fraud, and that we are truly the most pitiable people on the face of the earth. But even without these sobering words, if all we had was Good Friday and no Easter, at the very least, we would never be certain about God's forgiveness. It would always remain, well, merely just a theoretical possibility. Our private sins would be forever accusing us and nagging us with certain questions. So how do you know that God truly forgives you? How can we be so sure that the sacrifice of Christ was acceptable to God? And how do we know that the sheer weight of our own sin that dragged Jesus into hell won't do the same to us? And these very doubts would then quickly be followed by doubts about Jesus himself. How can one man atone for the sins of the whole world? How do we know that Jesus wasn't just a delusional fool who had a Messiah complex? Or how do we know that he wasn't just a guy with, well, perfectly good intentions, but who somehow got himself mixed up in events that were simply bigger than himself, and so he got accidentally killed? Or any number of other explanations that people have offered over the centuries. It's precisely Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead that blows all these misguided ideas out of the water. What we are celebrating today is not springtime or flowers or bunny rabbits, but first and foremost, God's triumph over sin and death by raising Christ from the dead. Easter gives us the only concrete, visible proof that God has truly forgiven us, past, present, and future. It is a moment that gives us a hope that is both just and secure. This is why the resurrection is actually the single greatest event in all of human history and in all creation. It's a triumph over sin, death, the devil, a triumph over all the distortions and lies and violence that pervade human existence. It's a cosmic triumph that opens wide the possibility that we too can participate in that same resurrection life beginning right now. I realize there are people who do not like the idea that Christ had to die in order for God to forgive us, but I think such people don't fully appreciate the magnitude of human evil, either what it does to ourselves, what it does to other people, but supremely what it does to God himself. The fall of Adam ruptured everything, but at its essence, it created a separation, and a virtually infinite separation between ourselves and the life of God. It introduced death, selfishness, delusional thinking, lies, cruelty, violence, our human sense of alienation, and all the other ills that we all share in. This also explains our text from Luke's gospel. We often hear about Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew when he tells us to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's an important commission. But we often overlook that there was another commission after his resurrection that fortunately Luke captures. Here, the resurrected Christ tells us that this, when you go out to make disciples, this is your central message. And what is that message? He said, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But exactly what does Jesus mean by forgiveness of sins? Far too often we're tempted to think, well, it means God has decided to look the other way. He's not hung up on my faults. He's not bothered by them, I guess. Such thinking doesn't grasp the magnitude of what Good Friday accomplished. This kind of thinking fosters the false and simplistic idea that God is some kind of easygoing deity who's more than willing to put up with our evil. But what we celebrate today shatters all of that. Our whole ability today, right here, right now, to even lift our heads in prayer to a holy God, all of that is precipitated on what God has done in Christ. In the death and resurrection of Christ, we see a victory that offers us a real, concrete reconciliation with the living God. In other words, and if you get nothing else out of this sermon today, I hope it's this. When we hear that phrase, the forgiveness of sins, don't ever think it simply means, oh, we're off the hook as far as being guilty for our sin. But when we use that phrase, the forgiveness of sins, we are talking about a reunion with the living God. And that is the point. That is the point of the resurrection. This reconciliation, this forgiveness, is so very different, too, from how we humans practice forgiveness. Haven't we all heard people say, oh, I forgave so-and-so, but boy, I'll never forget what they did to me. Or they might say, I forgave so-and-so, but tell you the truth, I can't trust them anymore. Or how about, I've really forgiven so-and-so, but we'll never be as close as before. God's forgiveness is infinitely more than all of this. Our reconciliation does not mean the cessation of hostilities. It's not merely a truce. It's not becoming distant relations. God offers us a profound and lasting reunion with himself that is deeper and more comprehensive than anything we can imagine on this side of the grave. The Bible gives us lots of descriptions of this new relationship we have with God. We're told that through Christ, we're now adopted by God and given all the legal status of a natural born child. We're told that our future is secure and that our reunion is like the joyous homecoming that we read about in the parable of the prodigal son. We are God's beloved, whom he delights in, cares for, longs to be close to, which also means that heaven, our ultimate reunion with God, starts right now. In the end, what I'm trying to say is that we must never, never separate Easter from Good Friday. In fact, this is confirmed by the fact that when Jesus appeared with the apostles, to the apostles on that first Easter, he still bore in his body the marks of his crucifixion. And with his ascension, he took those marks with him into heaven. In the revelation of John, right at the end of the revelation of John, he gives us that wonderful description of the new heaven and the new earth. And he has a vision of the throne of God. But he never tries to describe God sitting on the throne because that would be impossible. The vision that John was given is that who is sitting on that throne? He said it was the Lamb who was slain, the resurrected Christ still bearing the marks. This is the bottom line, the death and resurrection, two sides of a single reality that can never be separated. It is the foundation for our whole faith. Many years ago, a Christian couple whom my wife and I hadn't seen for a long time were traveling through Salem. And so we invited them to spend the night with us. And it was a lovely visit, and we still value, even to this day, their friendship greatly. But that evening, I had to go into my study to retrieve a book, and so the husband of the couple followed me into my study. And on the wall, just above my computer, I have a small crucifix, maybe 6 inches tall. Now, a crucifix is not a cross, but it actually has the physical body of Jesus hanging on the cross, much like you might see in an Anglican or a Catholic church. And when my friend saw that, he immediately said to me, "You know, Mike, I'm not into crucifixes. I'm into the empty tomb. Easter, that's what Christianity is all about for me." Now, I took his comment as well-intentioned, and so I didn't make a big deal out of it. But it did sadden me to see once more how people so naturally want to minimize Good Friday, thinking they're elevating Easter. Speaking just for myself this morning, I would never have even begun this whole journey of following Jesus if I didn't know up front that I was already, even now, in all my brokenness, a fully accepted member of God's family. And all because of what happened 2,000 years ago on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem, when God put forth his Son on behalf of us all. Amen.